And I hope that we will see an exclamation that will leave something in our mind. We'll see an exotic love, an exclusive label, and some extreme language that John uses. But first, I want to tell you about a young man that was named Mark. His Italian mother named him Mark after the gospel writer and disciple of Christ, in hopes that he too would one day tell the gospel truth. And when Mark, or Marco in Italian, was only 17 years of age, he began an epic journey with his merchant uncle and father, a journey in the mid-13th century, which would last for more than 25 years. The men would eventually travel through nations in countries like Russia, Afghanistan, Persia, and over the Himalayas, now commonly referred to as the Silk Road. They eventually became the first Europeans to enter the vast empire of China, ruled by Kublai Khan in what is now Beijing. Marco Polo became the court favorite of the Kublai Khan, the most powerful ruler of the largest kingdom on planet Earth at that time. And for many years, the emperor refused to allow Marco to return home to Venice, Italy, using him instead as a representative of his court as Marco continued to explore throughout the kingdom. Marco Polo would later write of cities that made Europe capitals look like roadside villages. He even wrote about the emperor's own palace in what is now modern Beijing, dwarfing the castles of Europe. The emperor's palace alone, the palace banquet room alone, he claimed was large enough to seat 6,000 dinner guests at one time, each person eating from utensils of pure gold. Hard to imagine that much opulence. Marco saw the world's first paper money, the use of an elaborate postal system, including third class, second class, and even first class mail divisions. He would write about the explosive power of gunpowder, and it would be 400 years before Europe would manufacture as much steel as China was producing in the year 1267. After serving the emperor for nearly two decades, Marco was allowed to return home. All of his belongings were loaded onto more than a dozen ships, along with 600 people. Now, he never recorded why he arrived with only one ship and 18 survivors, but we do know that the journey would take him nearly 2 years to complete, just going home. He sailed into Venice, loaded down with gold, silk, spices, including the recipe of a favorite Chinese culinary invention called pasta. Now, the Italians got all the credit for it, and now you know why. Many people refused to believe his fantastic tales of wealth and commerce, architecture and culture, and many 13th century Europeans assumed he was speaking of some mythical place from his own imaginative mind. As a matter of fact, the book that was written about his exploits was called The Millionth, or A Million Lies. People thought it was a fairy tale. But at the age of 70, Marco Polo was on his deathbed. And as the story goes, members of his family encouraged him to confess any exaggerations or lies before he died. And yet he had none to confess. In fact, what we do know is he died after whispering his now famous final words, "I have not told you half of all I saw, for I knew I would not be believed." 1,300 years before Marco Polo described his explorations throughout China, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the name of John wrote about an amazing journey to the very palace of heaven. And in his record of that event, which we call the book of Revelation, John describes some signs, sights and sounds of heaven that still defy our imagination today. In fact, before the heavenly exploration took place, John had already sent several letters to the believing church about the inheritance of the believer and how that coming glory of Christ should energize and even incentivize every aspect of the believer's life. Even in his brief letters, John is clearly captivated by the certainty of not only seeing the glory of the resurrected Savior, but the future inheritance of the children of God as well. And let me tell you, he doesn't want us to overlook any of it. So we're going to go back to 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to look at, first of all, the exclamation. The exclamation. He says, "Behold! Behold!" You know, Spurgeon said this. He said, "Consider who we are and who we are now and what we feel ourselves to be even when divine grace is powerful in us. And yet, beloved, we are called the sons or children of God." It is said that when one of the learned heathens was translating this, he stopped and said, "No, it cannot be. Let it be written subjects, not sons. For it is impossible we should be called the sons of God." But you know as well as I do, God does not look at us as subjects. Although he is our king, he looks on us as his children, as sons. What a high relationship that we would be able to call God our Father, Abba. Can you imagine that? I can just tell you in my own Christian experience, it is so easy to get caught up and allow Christianity to be a lifestyle and lose focus or lose sight of the fact that we serve a creator. God created everything that we see. His power is so immense and so unfathomable that just by his mere spoken word, he created all things and brought it into being from nothing. And he says, "My son," or "my child." It's hard to imagine. It's hard to wrap our mind around the fact that the creator of the universe wants to have that kind of a relationship, a personal, a one-on-one. It's not just all my children, but it's you as an individual child of God that can have that kind of a relationship with God Almighty. You think about this. What kind of privileges does a son have from his father? What liberty does a son, or is a son able to take with his father? But what obedience does the son owe his father? But I can tell you this. What love does the father then have for his son? Beloved, beloved, now are we the sons of God. You know, it's easy to read, but it's really not so easy to comprehend. That word beloved is carries with it this idea of just stop. Really behold, to think about, to meditate on what I'm about to tell you is what John is saying. We've just gotten through all these different comparisons between light and darkness and being walking with the Father and being away from him. And he says, "Listen, right now I just want to take a time out. And let's just focus on this idea that you are the children of the Most High God." Hey, listen, in Sunday school we're going through and we're learning about how that God had been dealing with the children of Israel and the miracles that God had wrought on their behalf, and whether it was them coming out of Egypt and wandering the desert, or how God had provided for them supernaturally, or some of these different feasts that we've talked about. Do you realize that's the same God that we serve today? It's not stories for them back then, and we have the New Testament. It is one God that permeates the entire Scripture, the recorded record that we have today. And so as we look and we realize that the God that opened up the Red Sea is the same God that we serve today, and we have access to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ that the Jews did not have. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us to help us to please God that those Jews did not have. We have so many advantages in our Christian life to walk with God. You know, with those advantages and those responsibilities, often people in a place of privilege forget how they got there. And so it's good for us, for John to say, hey, listen, we do have some advantages over those Jews of that time. Although we were not able to see God working with our eyes, we have the eyes of faith that tells us that God has done something in our lives. How is it in your life? Do you take it for granted? Do you your Christianity is nothing more than a lifestyle? You know, I can tell you, even as a pastor, where the vocation, and I have the privilege to study this book and to be able to try to explain it on a weekly basis, how easy it can be to say, you know what, it's just, if I can just get some thoughts down and convey that, I'm done for the week. If we're not careful, that's the way our Christianity will be. We'll just say, listen, if I just read my Bible in the morning, I can just check that off and I'll be done. Listen, it's not about making sure you get a chapter a day in. It's not about making sure you have your checklist done. And I'm not against checklists, all right, if that helps motivate you. But what I am against is a relationless Christianity. You see, John keeps referring to walking in the Spirit and doing those things in the Spirit. And when we're abiding in Christ, then it makes it almost impossible for us to sin when we are abiding with the Lord, when we have that relationship and that fellowship with God. And so what he is not looking for is an outward conformity to make sure that we are all cookie-cutter Christians that look the same. He wants us to have a relationship then that manifests itself out in our lives. And you know, remarkably, it's going to look like a cookie-cutter Christian. Do you understand that? But it has to start from the inside out and not from the outside in. He gives us that exclamation. He says, stop and think about this. But then he talks about that exotic love, and we mentioned that last week just a little bit. What manner of love? What manner of love? The idea behind that is really to be foreign, from some other place. The word is it means what sort of kind. Speaking of quality, it's a Greek word patapos, and it's used in the well, I'm not going to go into all that, but it's an exclamation. The context conveys the sense of admiration, and so it's not only behold what manner, but he's really trying to express this idea of how great and wonderful that is. You know, I don't know about you. When something good happens, do you ever just say, hallelujah, or amen, I'm so glad that happened, or praise the Lord, I'll say often. When the Lord does something great for me, I just want to praise the Lord. I want people to know that I want to honor Him. And that's kind of what John is saying. He's saying, first of all, time out. He gives us this exclamation to say, stop, and let's meditate on this. And then what he says is, listen, this is some great thing that he's done for us. He's saying this love that he's talking about, what manner of love, what exotic love, what otherworldly love, there's no love like it here in this world outside of God. He's saying it must come from another place. And really he's saying, listen, this is like some kind of heavenly love. He's not really asking a question, what manner. He's not saying, I wonder what kind of love this is. No, because the phraseology that he uses tells us very clearly, he knows it's a selfless, sacrificing love. And he isn't asking, well, what is this love? What he is saying is, he's continuing the exclamation at some point. He says, stop. Let me tell you about this great love that God has done for us. One commentary said that this word always implies astonishment. When you see that, you just think, how is it that the God, creator of the universe, could ever love me? Boy, we don't deserve it. If we're honest with ourselves, we'd say, you know, about the last thing I deserve is the holy and righteous God's love. And that's what John is reminding us. I think he's reminding his readers to say, listen, you've been walking this Christian road for some time, and it's just important every once in a while to stop and say, listen, God, I know I don't deserve it, but I'm so thankful for what you've done for me. Vine says this word carries with it the idea of from what country or of what sort. It's as if John thinks about the Father's great love and says, where does this come from? And it must be from heaven because there's nothing around here like it. The word speaks of something foreign, as I said. The translation, according to Wiest, could read, behold what foreign kind of love. I like the idea of alien. In our time and age, we think of people from outer space, but it just carries with it the idea of something not anywhere close to here. As I said, it implies a reaction of astonishment and usually admiration upon viewing some person or thing. But listen, the expression conveys both a qualitative and a quantitative force. So what are you saying? It's not just the amount, but it's how valuable it is. What glorious, measureless love. And so this love is originating with God, and it's really seeing the best or wanting the best for the person or the recipient of that love. God's love is a love that is visible and works transforming results in the lives of its recipients. You know, we talk about that love all the time, that agape love. It's unconditional, sacrificial, and biblically it refers to a love that really God is. Do you remember when we talked about that? God is love. God demonstrated that love according to Romans 5:8. And that God enables His children then to love others in that same way. Agape may involve some emotion. I don't think we have to dissect our emotion from this kind of love, but it's not emotionally driven. I hope you understand that. It always does involve action, by the way. Agape is unrestricted, unrestrained, unconditional. Agape love is the virtue that surpasses all others. And in fact, is the prerequisite for all others. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? What did he say? You shall love your neighbor. Or excuse me, he said you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And when they asked him what the second after that was, it was what? To love your neighbor, even as you love yourself. I think sometimes we misread that. We love ourselves as we love ourselves. And what do I mean by that? I mean, we're willing to love somebody else as long as it doesn't cost us anything. We're willing to go and do something. You know, I don't mind helping somebody move as long as I'm able to get to my next appointment. I don't mind taking somebody or getting them some gas or doing something as long as it doesn't ultimately put me out of what my real plan is for the day. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's easy to appear helpful when you have no other plans on the table. It's easier to appear loving when it fits your agenda. But I'm going to tell you this. I believe true Christian love manifests itself when we are inconvenienced and we don't grumble. When we're able to help or minister to somebody, even when it falls outside of our agenda for the day. Even if it pushes something else off of our to-do list that we really think needed that we thought really needed to get done that day. Our tendency is to be inward focused. And as my pastor in West Virginia, I forgot to mention we have a friend here from West Virginia tonight. But Pastor Moran, he always said if you want to achieve something, you've got to crusade for it. And if you want to be outward focused, it's going to be have a lifelong crusade in your life to make sure that you're willing to put others before yourself. That's a high calling. And I'll tell you, you know, I'll say it's easy to preach and not so easy to live. But when I think of the ramifications of that, that's not even that easy to preach. Because you know what? I might tomorrow say, yeah, okay, I just preached on this. I'll go ahead and inconvenience myself. But what about 2 months from now? God wants us to put ourselves not here, but down here. And so he starts off by saying, listen, time out. Let's first of all remember exactly what it is that God has done for us. He gives us that exclamation, behold. He talks about this exotic love, something that is so rare that it's not found anywhere here on earth outside of God. And then he tells us that we ought to be looking at loving others through that. But he reminds us here of an exclusive label that he has given us. The Father hath bestowed upon us, that's the manner of love, that we should be called the sons of God. Really, that carries with it the idea of children of God. There's no one excluded in that. Let me ask you this. We often come up with, before I move on, let me mention one other thing about this exotic love. Don't we often have excuses of why we withhold our love from someone? You say, what do you mean? As I was saying, it doesn't fit into our calendar. It means that we are putting ourselves out. We're not willing to really inconvenience ourselves to the point where it's going to cause us to deviate from our schedule. But I want to ask this question before I move on. What if God used those same excuses in extending his love to us that we use in preventing ourselves from showing his love to others? Oh, Lord, listen, I know you're busy. I know there's 7 billion people in this world that are vying for your attention. But God, I need you. Well, I'm sorry. I'd like to help, but I'm a little tied up at the moment. Well, listen, I'd like to help you, but I've got some things going down in some of these other countries where some of my children are being martyred, and I just don't have time for you today. Now, we all say, that's ridiculous. God would never say anything like that. My challenge to you tonight is to listen to your mind as you convince yourself why you can't help someone that might need it. He said that that the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We've seen the exclamation. We've seen the exotic love. Let's look at that exclusive label for just a moment. What do I mean by that? I mean, not everyone is a child of God. You hear that a lot, though, don't you? Oh, listen, we're just all children of God. That's not true. We're all God's creation. There's no doubt about that. But only those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Only those that are Christians are truly the children of God. And that's what John is reminding them. They said, listen, it's not about excluding anybody. As a matter of fact, Christianity is the most inclusive religion out there because we want everybody to get saved. However, not everyone is saved. And so the idea that I think John is telling us here is that it's incomprehensible that the Father has given. That's what that word bestowed means. It means that he's been given to us. It means to confer, to make a present of something, to put something into another's possession. The word is didomai, and it also conveys the added sense that the granting is based not on the merit of the recipient, but instead of the will of the giver, in this case, the Father. This love is a gift which cannot be earned or purchased. Listen, it is priceless. And don't fall into the trap, even after salvation, of trying to earn God's love. You can't do it. God gives it to those who did not deserve it. That's you and I. Not only for salvation, but in our daily walk with him. He said, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. There's a lot of titles, a lot of different hats that we wear. Husband, for some father, son, daughter, wife, homemaker, student, teacher, pastor. I do like that one. Father, I might have said that one again. Whatever it is, I tell you, the most important monogram that you could ever put on your shirt or your hanky would be that. Better look down. S-O-G or C-O-D, Child of God. That's the most important one. You might be president of a board or a corporation. You might have the high honor, as I said, of being a housewife and a homemaker. But the most important label that you will ever have is that of a child of God. Because that's going to determine whether or not or where you're going to spend eternity. That's the most important thing. By the way, this is in the perfect tense, which signifies a past completed action with ongoing results. And so His love is lavished upon saved sinners and will endure throughout the ages. It's this love of which believers have become benefactors, and it's a permanent gift from God. Isn't that nice? Again, it just tells us that God is not an ending giver. He doesn't give it to us. Listen, it amazes me to think that somebody thinks that they can get saved on God's merit alone, but they have to keep that salvation based on their merit. That's so unbiblical, because God's love can't be earned in the first place. And let me tell you, we still have that fleshly nature, and although all things are becoming new, we still falter and fall. And if we never deserved it in the first place, which we didn't, how could we ever deserve to keep it? We couldn't. So it's a reminder, I believe, it raises God's love for us to another level. It's not looking over, waiting to put down the hammer. It's a Father that loves us and wants what's best for us. And He's going to encourage us, according to chapter 12 of Hebrews. You can call that chastisement, by the way. But it is a reminder that God truly loves us. I want to look at one last thing, what I call just some extreme language that that John uses through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. What it's talking about there is, what is that word knoweth? It's that experiential knowledge. It's not a factual knowledge. It's not that the world has no idea who we are or who God is. What it is they have no experience. There's no relationship with us. Do you know how you build relationships? It's on commonalities. That's why I talk about kids going to camp always finding the same level of spirituality or other kids of the same spirituality. Why is that? Because they have the same common interests. Somebody that is really wanting to talk about the Lord is not going to attract somebody that wants to talk about the leisure and entertainment that they've been watching on television with somebody. You understand? And so there's a commonality that draws people together. I'm not saying we don't have relationships and we look for ways to develop, if I could put it this way, friendships in the world. We're trying to reach out and have influence. I'm not looking to isolate this church or my family from the world. We're not of the world, but listen, we are in the world, and we want to influence the world and take those opportunities. This is not a compound. This is a place where we want to reach the community. And so we're going to have to go out into the community. Listen, I'm looking at the calendar. I'm looking for ways. The Liver Mush Festival, I'd like to get a booth for that. We're going to look into that. There's some other things that we're going to look into. This Alive After Five, you say, wait a second, they've got some music out there. They do have some music, but I'm not going to see the music. You know what? I'm going to see those people that are going to see the music. I want to reach some people. Do you think Paul might have seen some things at the marketplace that was repellent to a Christian? I think he was, but you know what? He made his way to Mars Hill anyways. I think we have to get out of this this bunker mentality. And I'm not saying this church has that, but I'm saying our movement has that today. And we've got to crawl out from under the shell. Listen, we don't take off the helmet of salvation. We don't take off the breastplate of righteousness, but we've got to attack and reach this community for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the good news. We're not going alone. And I'm not talking about just going with somebody else from the church, although that's a great encouragement as well. But we've got this power of God. We have God's love. We have His power. And we have the Holy Spirit of God. All those things working together to help us to be effective to do God's will. So I think John is here telling us, listen, stop. Take a minute. Remember what God has done for you. And I think that comes along with it then. Go do that for somebody else. Tell somebody else about that love. We see the exclamation. We see the exotic love. What manner? It's alien. There's nothing like it in this world. We see the exclusive label that we should be called the children or the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Let me take just a moment then to talk about, as a Christian, where our affections should be. You know, if you really want to have an impact in this world, it doesn't mean that you have to immerse yourself into the culture in order to reach the culture. Now, you said, wait a second, Pastor, you just said we're going to have to crawl out of our bunker. There's a difference on going in the front line to attack, in a sense, with the gospel, than going to the pigsty and rolling around first and then, as a smelly individual going out and trying to fight covered in mud. There's a big difference in that. And all I'm saying is we don't have to wallow in the filth of this world in order to win people. The philosophy is not be like them to win them. It is to eschew those things that are wicked, present a difference or a chance for somebody to say, listen, I know the direction I'm going is not good for me. And give them an alternative then in Christianity. The world doesn't know us because it has no experiential knowledge of Christ. There's no relationship with God. They know about God. Listen, you can ask people, is there a God? Yes. Is He righteous? I believe 99% of people, unless they are just anti-God altogether, they're going to tell you yes. People out there know about God. It's our responsibility then to help them to meet Him and be prepared one day to meet Him. We have the exclamation, the exotic love, an exclusive label, and some very, I believe, extreme language that John uses to remind us that we don't need to wallow around in the world, but that we should be telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ to help them to come out of the world. Read that another way. The opposite is true as well. Those people that knoweth us because they know Him. You understand that? As somebody gets saved, their whole life changes. Their whole sphere of friendship will begin to change. I don't know many of you got saved at a young age, but I can tell you, I got saved at 20, and it didn't take very long for my friends, not for me to separate from, but for them to separate from me. Why? I knew Christ now. I knew God. I had God in my life. They did not. So they did not want to have a relationship with me. But if they get saved, you know what? I'm going to have a strong bond of fellowship with them. And so that's why it's so important when somebody comes in. I was talking to somebody the other day and just talking about I cannot tell you the last couple of times I've got a text or an email or something about our church, people saying, I really appreciate the friendliness of your church. I told somebody the other day, I said, I think there was a line waiting to speak to one of the visitors. Praise the God. Praise the Lord. Praise God for that. I think it's exciting to see people coming in, getting saved, starting down the path of discipleship. I'm praying, and she's not here tonight, but I want you to pray with me. I'm praying Tony's going to get saved. Baptized. I believe she trusted Christ. We've got a fellow that's coming on some Sundays, Dare. And let me tell you, he's got some struggles ahead of him. But God's working in his life. So I know the pattern works. Just don't forget. John's reminding us of where you've come from. We're not up here. God's up here. We're down here. And our job is simply to reach out and pull people into the family of God as the Spirit works through us. When I look at that, that's what we are. Christians reaching the world. So don't be afraid this week to invite somebody to an Easter service. I think a lot of people are still receptive to coming to church on a big holiday like Easter. And for the Christian, Resurrection Sunday really ought to be the high holy day of the year. Let's go ahead and take some prayer requests.